The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, it's the critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Continuing our study this evening, Colossians chapter 3, we will begin verse 22, page 56 of your notes. All right, before we begin the study of God's Word, as is our custom, we take a moment to check ourselves to make sure that the filling of God the Holy Spirit is a rightful place of rulership over the real you, that you're in a state of spirituality versus carnality. We get in a state of carnality through personal sin in life. When we do so, the sin nature has been given the green light to rule over the real you in that capacity. How we're able to regain spirituality through the new birth is through the rebound technique of application of 1 John 1:9, whereas in our prayer of confession, name, sight, acknowledge that sin or sins before God, known or unknown, He's faithful and just, forgives us our sins, and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. That's written to believers, for believers, so they can fulfill the imperative of Ephesians 5 to be filled with God the Holy Spirit. And it's in this capacity that we're able to discern the truth of Bible doctrine, undistorted by the sin nature as so designed. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, again, thank you for another opportunity to study the truth of your word. We thank you for the fellowship in this capacity and that you sanctify to our own edification, our own spiritual advance and enlightenment and encouragement, and promoting our divine good production of life as we seek to align ourselves up with your thinking in regards to all aspects of life, taking captive every thought for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We ask God the Holy Spirit will once again this evening enlighten us in this way. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, finishing up the final few verses of chapter 3, verses 22 through 25, though the paragraph I've mentioned extends into chapter 4, verse 1. Paul now addresses the final subjects, like example, in regards to their witness in life and orientation to the doctrine of authority, denoting certain characteristics and other aspects associated with positive volition in terms of our witness in this vein. And in verse 22 here, excuse me while I turn on the fan. Oh, there's that background noise. I've got to have it. I'm enslaved. But anyway, here in verse 22, Paul begins addressing the final group, the slave-master relationship. And he begins here in terms of the slaves themselves in verse 22. Looking here at the Greek, as we will parse it out first of all in our exegesis. Slaves, as I've titled it, slaves and witness, the final groupings here. Slaves in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth. Slaves is with the definite article. Again, the case of address, the vocative case, masculine plural in the Greek. Ho doulos, D-O-U-L-O-S, was used in verse 11 in regards to slaves there, slaves and free men in contrast to the slave, one not free to act independently. He says, you all keep on obeying. Keep on obeying is the present active imperative of our verb that we saw used with children, the compound verb hupakuo. H-U-P-O-K-O-U-O, akuo, to hear. Same as verse 20. So you keep on obeying to comply to the instructions given. In all things, obey those who are masters in your who are your masters on earth. In all things is a preposition kata, K-A-T-A-T-A, take an accusative case. All things is the adjective of pos, accusing you to plural, P-A-S, according to all things. Then the masters, your masters on earth. What you have here in the Greek construction is first and foremost the definite article, ho, H-O. The antecedent obviously goes with our term kurios, masters, that agrees with it in case, number, and gender following. But inserted in between is the prepositional phrase kata sarx. Kata, again, taking the accusative case, K-A-T-A. Then our noun for flesh, literally, is sarx, S-A-R-X. Then the masters. And so the translation, the masters according to flesh, is literally the translation. Hence the earthly masters. The masters on earth, as the New American Standard puts it. Here the indirect object of masters looks to the chain of command in hierarchy, ascending ultimately to God. So the obedience is indirectly given to the earthly authorities. But the fact that God establishes all authority, it is directly to God, ultimately, in this fashion when one is obedient. He goes on, not with external service of those who merely please men. You had the negative me, M-E, plus our preposition in here, taking the instrumental case, case of manner, in the manner of, E-N. Then our phrase, external service. In the Greek, instrumental feminine singular is ophthalmodulia. Ophthalmodulia. Ophthalmodia. Dolia, excuse me. Literally means eye service. It's used two times. Here in Ephesians 6:6, parallel. It's a euphemism. It means service performed only under the master's eye. Under the master's eye. Hence, not in the manner of eye service would be a literal translation. External service is all right as long as you get the intention in regards to it. As those who merely please men, you have a comparison in regards to the eye service types, comparative conjunction hosts, H-O-S, and then who merely please men is the adjective, nominative masculine plural, anthropareskos, A-N-T-H-R-O-P-A-R-E-S-K-O-S, anthropareskos. Literally means pleasing men. It's used substantively here. One who sacrifices principle to please someone of superior authority is the idea. It's used two times, also in the parallel Ephesians 6:6. Like or as would be the translation, those men pleasers. Those men pleasers in the plural. But is the strong adversity in stark contrast to is the idea here. Allah in the Greek, A-L-L-A. With sincerity of heart, in stark contrast to operation eye service, man pleasing, men pleasers. Do so with sincerity of heart. You have the preposition in, E-N, again, here, taking the instrumental case, manner, in the manner of sincerity of heart is the noun, one word, instrumental feminine singular, of hoplotes, H-A-P-L-O-T-E-S. It's used eight times. It means simplicity. Without folds, without a fold or folds. Denotes moral purity and motivation, liberality or generosity and sharing. You can translate it, but with innocent generosity. Sincerity is all right, but understand many people can be sincere, but be wrong in regard to sincerity. They have good intentions, they're sincere in regard to what they're doing, but sometimes it could be absolutely the wrong thing to do in regard to this. So here it looks at one that is singularly motivated under the purity and generosity of application. We'll look at it a little closer in our notes. Here of heart, sincerity of heart, cardia, genitive feminine singular, descriptive, single-mindedness, if you will, simplicity of heart, K-A-R-D-I-A. Saw this term, chapter 2, verse 2, chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. Here, heart denotes the demonstration of positive volition and thinking as a result of spirituality. As a result of spirituality coming from the heart, as it's been used positively in regards to Colossians. And then he finishes the statement here, fearing the Lord. Fearing is our verb here, present passive participle. To fear denotes an outside agent to create the fear. Nominative masculine second person plural, phobeo, P-H-O-B-E-O. She's used 95 times. I've noted always the passive in the New Testament. Since it's an emotional response, emotions is a responding mechanism to our being. Emotions aren't designed to lead us and to guide us in regards to our thinking. That is to come through our intellect. Emotions gives us an experience in regards to these things around us otherwise. It's a circumstantial participle while in, during the same time, a sincerity of heart, if you will, while fearing the Lord with the definite article, ho kurios, K-U-R-I-O-S, Lord, Master here. Obviously, Lord looks at our Lord Jesus Christ. So, verse 22, rereading it, slaves, in all things, according to all things, obey those who are your earthly masters or masters of the flesh, not with eye service, as those who are men pleasers, merely please men, but with sincerity or simplicity of heart, fearing the Lord. All right, now this is verse 22. One, Paul expands the opportunity for witness here from the familial setting to a broader plane via domestic service. The first four subjects dealt with the family setting, the husband and wife, and children to fathers. He now expands that opportunity to witness from simply an observable setting that people might see Christians operating in regards to their family nucleus in that vein, to the more broad scope of opportunity to see and for the believer to be a witness otherwise in regards to their persons. And that is one of domestic service. So two, his platform to highlight the particulars revolving around the responsibilities for positive volition and application. Here is via the slave-master relationship. Obviously, still a touchy subject in our society. So three, first and foremost, Paul here is not making a social comment on a prevailing custom, but is addressing the importance of applying the doctrine of authority, no matter one's station in life. How did he use the term slave earlier? It's in contrast, back in verse 11, that there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free man, no matter your position, one's station in life. When it comes to spiritual realities, everybody is on equal plane, see. And a lot of times, commentaries just kind of go off, and they make a big deal that Paul is here is just addressing the issue of slavery. Come on, give me a break. Slavery in Paul's time was a normalcy of life, contrary to what people may think. There were slaves in the Roman Empire, slaves in the Greek Empire. In fact, If you, and I can't document this, but I'm telling you, it's probably a pretty educated guess. If you went back in history for the past 6,000 years, you probably would not find a distinct race in general that hasn't been enslaved sometime in regards to their history. Not all of them, but a representative of that race. European, Roman, Greek, Persians, Middle East, Asians, etc. See? So here he's not trying to make a statement of whether or not slavery is bona fide or not bona fide. In fact, the only thing you'll find Paul dealing with slavery in the New Testament is first and foremost, he encourages, just as he does here, and he will in Philemon, especially. He encourages those who are born in that status, in that station of life, not to try to rebel and run away from their masters. Stick with it. But then if God opens the doors and gives an opportunity to be free, take the opportunity. But you find no real commentary in regards to this institution that otherwise goes all the way back. At least we can take it back as early as Genesis in regard to Abraham going after his cousin Lot, who was enslaved by those who ransacked his village and took him off in time of warfare to save him in that regard. So, again, the important thing here, we're all born in this world enslaved spiritually, number one. We're enslaved to our sin nature. Spiritually, we're enslaved to Satan's domain. Under his rule, under his tutelage, and under his authority. And it is Jesus Christ that provides us opportunity to free ourselves in regards to that situation spiritually otherwise. So here, Paul is simply taking an example of something that was common and well known in regards to the time in which he lived. In the Roman period, in the early apostolic age of the church age dispensation that everyone is familiar with. And it provides a broad spectrum, for example, in regards to what he's dealing with here in terms of our witness to life outside the familial setting and to those around us in the world otherwise in general. So, three, Paul here is not making a social comment on a prevailing custom, but is addressing the importance of applying the doctrine of authority, no matter one station in life. For this, and witness to their authorities, who are their masters, their peers, other slaves, and other observers of their actions. So, five, he addresses the institution of slavery, in that both physical and spiritual realities parallel in concept. Most people understand what it means to be enslaved. Well, there is both physical and spiritual parallels. Six, that is, no matter the enslavement to physical authority, to be enslaved in that condition, in that station of life, spiritually, positivism remains enslaved and bound to a higher heavenly authority via the inner man. As a believer, we have become enslaved now spiritually, positionally, in regards to Jesus Christ and God. That is through the very virtue of our new birth, the regenerating factor of the new man or the inner man that was created by Christ. He's our creator in regards to it. Hence, we're enslaved to him. Verse 10, put on the new self, is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. Romans 6:22. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, that's what happened when you became a believer. You were freed from the domain of darkness, from the power and authority of Satan by virtue of your SCA in this regard. And now, through the new birth, through regeneration, you are now enslaved to God. You have a new master. You derive your benefit, continuing verse 2, resulting in sanctification, being set apart, and the outcome, eternal life. Set apart for the purpose and service of God in that vein. So we see the parallel of what enslavement means. And here on the physical sense, while we may be enslaved physically to others, spiritually, is quite a different prospect in terms of what we're enslaved to there. And then as believers, obviously, we're enslaved to God. And that's who he's dealing with here, believing adjusted slaves that are part of the assembly at Colossae. So 7, this in turn frees them from constraints of a lesser earthly authority, allowing believers to pursue all the spiritual blessings and riches afforded Paulian. Just as verse 11 made clear in terms of positional truth, the equality that is offered to each individual no matter their station of life, no matter their very nature of flesh, as it may be, the Scythian or whatever. So it is in terms of our spiritual life in regards to whoever we're under authority in this life, physically in that regards, we are not restrained or constrained by that authority to otherwise avail ourselves and be a benefactor in regards to all the spiritual blessings and riches that are afforded upon volition and orientation to their niche. And that's verse 24, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. Verse 24a. 8, this by virtue, obviously, of orientation to the authority of Bible doctrine that sets the believer free from cosmic enslavements perpetuated by the STA otherwise. The cosmic enslavements. Bible doctrine starts teaching you to start thinking on a level beyond just the physical, tangible aspects of life, but on a spiritual level. A level that is as high as the heavens, and in a way it is thought out and disseminated in a way that is much higher than anything that we can ever come up with. Higher than our thoughts, or God's thoughts, paraphrasing. And through our orientation of Bible doctrine, obviously that frees us from whatever cosmic enslavements, that human viewpoint that is fed through the STA, otherwise a negative volition in regards to life in and of itself. We're not constrained by that. We have a higher authority that we can appeal to and that we can align with. Compare John 8, 31 through 36 for the importance of Bible doctrine. Here in terms of example of the enslavement of the STA, when you're under your STA, you're enslaved to it. You free yourself, you get out of the POW camp, so to speak, in that vein, through using the key of rebound and escaping. Jesus, therefore, was saying to those Jews who had believed him, these are believers, if you abide in my word, that's you take up your residence, you're going to live your life by this. Abiding doesn't mean just sit there and consider it. No, you're going to live a Christian life based on what I speak, on what I say. Then you are truly disciples of mine. You're true disciples, see. And you shall know the truth. And the truth shall make you free. We call that the doctrine of the importance of Bible doctrine. The truth of God's Word. The truth of Bible doctrine sets us free from all the human viewpoint garbage that Satan otherwise is dispensing and dispersing through negative volition and the STA of mankind in contrast or contradiction in regards to the divine viewpoint of life, God's Word. And that is essentially what the angelic conflict centers on in regards to our combat readiness and ability to engage in a spiritual warfare in regards to this life. And that is, first and foremost, you've got to reprogram your mind and be thinking right. You've got to make sure that it's doctrinally in line, and God sponsors this. And it's not coming from one's STA. It's not coming from the human viewpoint philosophies of men, as Paul dealt with in chapter 2, in terms of religiosity and things of this nature. And if you know the truth will make you free. And they answered him and said, we are Abraham's offspring. And so this continued human viewpoint that mainline Judaism hung to just because they were racially heirs of Abraham. They see these physical things as that which makes their freedom possible in regards to their life. And they've never yet been enslaved to anyone. That's a lie. How is it that you say you shall become free? And Jesus responded to them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. That's the sin nature. You're a slave of your sin nature, your flesh. That sin nature resides in our flesh. It's part of our DNA makeup. And the slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. If therefore the son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed, looking at his anticipation of going to the cross and taking care of the sin nature problem among mankind, if they will avail themselves of that freedom that he provides for them through faith in his person and then orientation to the truth of Bible doctrine. Wow. How many Sunday schools teach this stuff? This is why we do what we do. This is why our ministry is set up the way it's set up. Because we are pursuing those things that make us truly free. That make a difference what the government's doing or what other people are doing around us. See, that what makes a difference is regards to the authority of the truth of doctrine and what God is doing and what he intends to do otherwise in terms of mankind's future as well as presently. Romans 6, 16 through 23. Again, these are verses that deal with freedom, understanding that the enslavement is sponsored by a human viewpoint that solicits the sin nature. The sin nature of the STA and human viewpoint are parallel partners. They're partners in crime. See, they go hand in hand. Romans 6, 16 through 23. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey? So take your pick. Are you enslaving yourself to the divine viewpoint of life and how God says we're supposed to deal with life and what we're supposed to do when we do sin and all these other things? Or are you aligning yourself with the human viewpoint, religiosity and philosophy that the world wants to throw out there in contradiction to it or distortion of it? Understand, whichever one you are, you're enslaved to it. Either a sin resulting in death, as temporal death, out of fellowship, or of obedience resulting in righteousness, being filled with God the Holy Spirit, pursuing the truth of Bible doctrine in one's life. But thanks be to God, verse 17, that though you were slaves of sin, in their pre-salvation days they were absolutely enslaved to sin. In fact, in that enslavement position, that condition, they were already judged to the eternal lake of fire and condemnation if they stayed in that condition. See, that's the plight of man. That's where mankind's headed. Unfortunately, the majority of them. Even though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the soul, literally. That comes from your own volition. To that form of teaching or doctrine, if you will, to which you were committed. That's the truth of doctrine that set them free from that. Beginning in salvation phase one, evangelized, and the evangelization package phase two. And having been free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms, verse 19, denote the parallel between slavery spiritually and physically. Because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, you get under your sin nature, and your sin nature is continuing to follow the human viewpoint that is sponsoring it, then it results in further lawlessness. You can't be running under divine viewpoint and sin nature at the same time. You've got to be either in fellowship and running under divine viewpoint, or you're out of fellowship. See? I mean, you can be thinking doctrine and be in out of fellowship. I understand that. But it is not applicable to you in regards to your divine good production. The pairs have to go together. resulting in further lawlessness. So now present your members as slaves of righteousness, resulting in sanctification. Again, to be sanctified means to set apart for a purpose. Here for the purpose of God in terms of service to Him and fulfilling His plan. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regards to righteousness. You didn't have the constraints in regards to Bible doctrine and what it demands in regards to your life. As you were running under your sin nature and you were adopting the human viewpoint path of life in regards to all decisions you was making, you didn't have to be in Bible class. You didn't have to rebound. Or whatever. But you were still in that condition. You were enslaved to your sin nature. And in that sense, then you were free from the righteousness that God otherwise expects from us in order to be acceptable to Him in regard to what we do. Therefore, what benefit were you then, verse 21, having derived from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification, and the outcome, eternal life. Eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So, Paul here is setting up again the contrast of spiritual realities, those things that are applicable in regards to positive volition, utilizing the physical aspects of life to represent it in terms of witness, and here by the slave, that even though they are under control of a human being, another human being, absolutely, in many ways, for many of them, they are still free in terms of their own lives, in terms of serving God. All they have to do is orient and acclimate to the divine viewpoint of life and God's directive of what they are, of what position and station they are in life, and in that condition. All right. So nine, positive volition, desires of truth, and freedom from constraints of rule enforced by the STA. Again, back in the comparison, what I was reminded of was chapter 2, the legalists, of the Judaizing legalists of Paul's time, where he admonishes them. And basically, what are you doing trying to re-enslave us in regards to this human viewpoint legalism in this regards to the freedoms that Christ provided for us through the truth of His Word and in the world of spirituality, etc., through His work on the cross. It was for freedom. That's here the context is freedom from legal works for salvation that the Judaizers imposed upon people. You not only have to believe, but you also got to keep the law. You got to be circumcised. That was their shtick at that time. Today, it can be many other things. You got to become absolutely sinless afterwards or whatever. If you sin anymore, then you're not really saved, or you've fallen and you're unsaved and you have to get resaved. All kinds of craziness that goes on out there. It was from freedom of legal works that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Grow a pair spiritually. And do what's right. And don't let these people take you down anymore. See, the legalists of time. And then, obviously, Colossians 2, 20 and 21, that dealt with the principle of legalism. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, etc.? And the fact that positive volition desires freedom from these constraints sponsored by the sin nature that's manufactured into the venues of religiosity and philosophies and things of this nature. Paul recognizes this all comes from the STA. that these ideas come and are promoted and sponsored by these types. And Paul himself spoke of his polyvolition, doing the very things that he desired not to do, recognizing the influence and the power of the sin nature in the Christian life. See, and it's his words, "Who will set me free from this wretched body?" So, another attribute in regards to polyvolition. You want to know the truth. And whether you recognize it or not, it's a desire to be free from the constraints of the world. And all these things that go on in your life, you go, "Why do I do this stuff?" You know, or whatever questions you have. Well, the Bible gives you answers. And it shows you how, see. All right, enough on that. Verse point 10. Paul does not exhort slaves here to desert their masters, but to orient to their niche otherwise. 1 Corinthians 7:21 through 24 that I alluded to earlier. "Were you called while a slave, do not worry about it. But if you are able also to become free, rather do that." That's the preferred. I mean, you can do that. It's not that everybody chose to do that either, as we'll bring out in our notes. But why do some people become eunuchs? Because they want to control their physical life. And they're not condemned for that. They're seeking to try to do God's will for their life, see. Verse 22, "For he was called to the Lord while a slave is the Lord's free man. Likewise, he was called while free is Christ's slave." So, however you look at it, you're a slave one way or the other. You're a slave one way or the other. You were bought with a price. Verse 22, "Do not become slaves of men. Brothers, let each man remain with God in that condition in which he was called." So that's the expectation. That's the guidelines. You come into life. And all this, see, all this recognizes that God's in control of everything. And God has a purpose for each and every one of us. And contrary to what the world will try to shove down your throat and enslave you with in regards to your own agendas in life, these things are not the most important things in life. Your careers, your accomplishments of physical feats and all these other things. No, what counts is what did you do with your life before God in the niche that God gave you, that He opened for you. And then we also have the example of Philemon, who was a slave that ran away from his master. Short epistles that Paul writes along with Colossians is sent to Philemon, a believing individual that was adjusted with the slave. He sends a slave back with a message from Paul. On the slave's behalf, the slave was positive. And Paul said, "No, this is wrong. You can't run. You got to go back." You know, etc. So you got the examples that are given to us in regards to this institution of slavery. So 11, slaves are to conduct themselves with a positive attitude. That's verse 23, emphasis. "Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men." Providing then a stark contrast to the negative type. That's verse 22b. "Not as I please, as the men, I serve as men pleasers, as those, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord." Where 22b, obviously, not with external eye service or eye service as men pleasers. 12, "This provides occasion then for any objective observer to inquire as to what makes them, quote, tick, end quote, in such fashion, opening the door for witness." A slave with this kind of attitude, this kind of presence and forbearance and approach to life in this institution of slavery. What a contrast that you would generally see. basically, it just makes me want to go back and think about Joseph all over again. And this shows you what kind of attitude he had when he was enslaved, and why his witness carries so far as it did in regards to his life. Anyway, so to be in this position, to have an attitude that is in stark contrast to what you generally see in the slave population in this respect, someone of normal observation and interest, why are you so oriented? Why are you so adjusted? Well, there's an opportunity for a witness right there. 13, that slavery is a premier example to illustrate such a witness. Paul literally addresses then the slaves, hodoulos, that were members at the Colossian church. There were members of this church that were enslaved under the institution of slavery. So, 14, a little bit more on what it meant to be a slave. A slave was an individual that was under the control or obligation to a master, such as Philemon, an example. Pages hidden in my Bible, hard to find. Philemon 1, chapter 1, only one chapter, 16, verse 16. No longer as a slave, but morally, but as he encourages Philemon, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. For Philemon to take him back, recognizing that legally, the slave that was sent back owned this individual. But in his attitude as a master, he's expected to apply on his own level of doctrine in that vein, and to look at him in terms of the spiritual realities more so than the physical realities, in trying to get under control as one might be otherwise predisposed to, well, that slave's going to get it. Running off. Alright, 15. It is estimated by historians that slaves comprised a major portion of the population in the Greek Greco-Roman society. Some estimated as much as 30 to 40% of the population was slaves. Numbers given out ancient Rome by Moshe Rideout, that he wrote 11:1-23. Think about that number. I mean, we've got over 300 million people in our country. At 30%, that's over 100 million people would be slaves under Greco-Roman times, if we were part of that society. That's a lot of slaves. That's a large portion of the general population. So, 16, they were instrumental not only in domestic home lives, but they were also active in civil affairs used for engineering and infrastructure. They'd be utilized to build roads, aqueducts, coliseums, buildings, all kinds of stuff. So, being a slave wasn't just running around and picking up after the master in the house. It often meant being a part of the general culture of building and engineering and things of this nature. One could become a slave through war, which was common, big time. By birth, you're born into a family that was enslaved. You became part of the master's property. Indebtedness, to be indentured. You're in debt. One way to be able to get out of that financial mess is enslave yourself to someone in payment for that debt. Simple purchase to buy one from another. Kidnapping, which that stuff still goes on today. Don't fool yourself. Recompense for theft. Instead of giving them 90 days of taxpayers, 2 years of taxpayers' money to serve their time, give them to someone and let them work it off. Let them work it off, man. You know, what they used to call chain gangs. And then voluntarily, here's another one, voluntarily to increase their social standards economically. Some would actually literally, because it was sometimes a hard life to live in, would find someone that they would accept them as their slave because they would have better economic ability and station in life of being fed, clothes on their back, a home and things of this nature, other than the lifestyle that they were living as it was. You know, better to be a slave to someone and have food in your belly, roof over your head, and clothes on your back than sit out in the street and have your sores licked by a dog, Lazarus. So 18, so again, you know, I'm not a proponent of slavery. I have never been in that regards, but there is a lot of misconceptions that have been floated and promoted in regards to slavery over history in this regards. 18, not all slave-master relationships were equal, and some could be bound as absolute property of their owner. The Romans tend to practice that way. But then there are others to having legal rights, continuing point 18, and privileges afforded to the free citizen, such as the Greeks. The Greeks often floated that direction. Not that they would have all rights as a free citizen, but they were given a much latitude in terms of having the same rights. 19, in fact, some slaves could have their own slaves and be masters themselves. It's just a matter of hierarchy. Committing oneself to whatever agenda that one may have, and how God operates in regards to the situation they have on their behalf in that vein. So some slaves could be masters themselves. And we saw how Joseph was given authority, number one, over Potiphar's household altogether, and all the other slaves. And hence, he was the boss man. They didn't run to Potiphar with their fathers. They ran to Joseph. Then he got thrown into jail because of Potiphar's slutty wife. And then how, even then, he had authority there. And how God brought all that about. So, you know. God has a plan. The only negative reaction is it to it is those that don't have a clue what his plan is. Really. 20, another thing we need to throw in the mix here of Paul using this slave-master relationship. 2, it must be realized that businesses in biblical times were not the large amalgamate corporations that dominates today. It was simply a family affair. They were a family of professionals, or whatever trade or expertise they may have, ranching, farming. Supposedly my family came out of Europe. On my dad's side, my original name was Fletcher's. They made all the feathers on the bows for the arrows in regards to their flight, etc., to make them aerodynamic, the Fletcher. So, sounds like a good niche. Sit around putting feathers in sticks all day. 21, tongue-in-cheek there. 21, slaves could operate as employees in that fashion, albeit wage was barely living grace. So, you know, times have changed. And often people's ideas and thinking in regards to things are simply colored by the time in which they're living. and how societies may be operating in that level. It's not all the big central banking system that runs the world and all these other things, you know, insurance companies and all the other evil entities out there that force payment into our government so we have to buy their products. Don't get me started. No. Today we can apply Paul's exhortations, obviously, 21. 20 again, 2, it must be realized that businesses in biblical times were not the large amalgamate corporations that dominate today, but a family affair. 21, slaves would operate as employees in that fashion, albeit wage with barely living grace in most cases. Food in their belly, clothes on their back, place lay their head. 22, today we can apply Paul's exhortations to the employee-employer relationship as they are contractually or legally bound, quote, on the job, end quote. Obviously, there are freedoms that the typical employee has today, but not always. And it hasn't always been that way, even in our country. You're employed by the military under the draft system, you run away, you get shot. At least you used to. Now they just award you and send you up to Canada so you can cheer for them or whatever. That's what was going on with in my time. It's kind of interesting. I've run across certain programs of guys that did that. They gave a special on TV how they regret exceedingly how they ran. And now they're stuck in Canada and they can't get back into this country. Oh yeah, Canada's a great place to live, man. All right, 23. Talking about enslavement. Socialism will enslave the hell out of you. And it's going to get worse. That's the whole system that is ultimately being designed under four eyes, if you will. The secret people that are behind the institution of the New World Order is to enslave the world population under the control of certain individuals. And ultimately, it will be the Antichrist who will grab the center ring in regards to being the individual that people will be enslaved to at the cost of their very life if they refuse to do so. But anyway. 23, all right, moving on here. In terms of the slave and their witness to others. Paul first addresses slaves with a positive command to parallel then their volitional aptitude, how they should go together. In other words, quote, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth. Hupakuo kata pos, hokata sarts kurios, on earth. 24, to obey their masters is to obey God's authority and application. As a result of their position to doctrine. As a result of their position to doctrine. That's verse 24b. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. Orientation to doctrine. 25, now Paul uses the same Greek verb, hupakuo, compound verb, as he did with children obeying in verse 20. To listen with the intention to comply, to be obedient to the instruction. So 26, the children's obedience in that context emphasized their learning of it spiritually, picturing positive volition as a growing believer. As we dealt with the child learning to be obey a parent, that first and foremost they must learn that obedience. Obedience is a skill factor. It is taught. It does not come natural. In fact, what comes natural through the SCA is rebellion. That's the foolishness of the child. That the skids and the stops are not put on their flesh otherwise. So, putting it within the context of the doctrine that's being that's underwriting all of this, in this regard, hupakuo in that sense obviously emphasized positive volition that's willing to hear Bible doctrine, desiring to comply with it, and incorporate it into their life, growing up spiritually. So 27, the emphasis now is the expected application as adults, if you will, the slave adults that are the subject here, having gapped or learned as grace apparatus perception denotes learning under the filling of God the Holy Spirit of the sound doctrine that's disseminated. That's what we mean by gap. You're in fellowship. The doctrine is pure. It's being taught in the same condition. And we all hear it and understand it in that capacity of spirituality. That's gapping the information. That's how we learn it. So the emphasis now is the expected application, point 27, having gapped the importance of the doctrine of authority in obedience as a witness to a cosmos otherwise governed by the STA. With the first examples, obviously he's addressing families that were all part of the assembly. They're part of the corporate church at Colossae. They're all hooked into sound doctrine. And it's an expectation for them to apply at that level, including the marital situation, the husband and wife, as well as the parental situation, the father to the child. Now he's dealing with a situation where you have opportunity to go out in the world. Apart from having surrounding you at all times other positive individuals to encourage you, etc., not to be embittered, to love you at all times, those things that follow the fitting, you know, all those good things that we get to enjoy being around adjusted positive believers otherwise, to a world that is ruled by the flesh. So, obviously, the expansion of witness is universal. In terms of its possibilities of civil service, working out in the world, and being examples in that vein. And so the cosmos itself is generally governed by the SCA. Not saying that all SCAs are equal either. And not all viewpoint is a human viewpoint equal either. Even though, at best case scenarios, generally speaking, you will find a mixture of truth and error at best, when truth is part of the situation. Paul alludes to that fact. As seen in the language, he chooses to describe the masters as literally codicils, according to the flesh. Inserted between the definite article and the noun, the, masters. The, according to the flesh, masters. Well, most people just look at this on the physical level, the commentaries, that he's speaking just simply as earthly, physically bodied masters. But when you start looking at your word study in regards to how this term is being used in regards to Colossians, you then see the underlying spiritual teaching that's embedded in regards to all of that. And that's point 29. The noun flesh, sarx, captures the dual emphasis here of the physical with the spiritual, the parallel. As it has been used in Colossians, the physical earthly body, and it's also been used to illustrate and emphasize the STA. He used it as the earthly body with emphasis in chapter 1. Verse 22 and 24. Yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body, in Christ's human body, his earthly body. 24. Paul says, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh, in my body, I do my share on behalf of his body, in his physical body, in his applications. Chapter 2, 1 and 5. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf. And for those who are Laodicea, for those who have not personally seen my face, my flesh, my body, and they're not face to face in physical presence. And then verse 5, for even though I am absent in body, he's not physically with them. Then, in chapter 2, verses 11, 13, 18, and 23, he takes the term and he uses it to illustrate the sin nature. 2:11, and in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh. That's emphasizing the sin nature that's embedded in the physical body
by the circumcision of Christ, where he took on the judgments by God in payment, redeeming us from our own sinful condition. Verse 13, and when you are dead in your transgressions and uncircumcision of your flesh, the spiritual uncircumcision of the STA, see. Verse 18, that no one keep defrauding you of your prize, but delighting in self-abasement. And the worship of angels taking his mind on vision and seeing and played without cause by his SCA mind, fleshly mind. And then verse 23, these are matters which have to be sure, the appearance of wisdom, self-made religion, self-abasement, and severe treatment of the SCA, the body, the flesh. That's the intention behind that term in the context. But of no value against fleshly indulgence, the SCA and its desires. So, 30 verse 22 is the final use of the nine times sarx is used in our epistle. And Paul is using it now to bring together the whole idea of the physical body in parallel of human enslavement with the spiritual body in regards to being free from the STA and all that that brings on one's life in terms of serving God otherwise in that condition. Father, again, thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God the Holy Spirit to utilize these things. In Jesus' name, amen.